Well, good morning, everyone. So the chapter that I have been assigned to is obviously Deuteronomy 31. And looking over it quickly, I noticed that there was a lot of formalities in it about changing of the guard and so on. So I kind of focused on a couple of principles. This may be more like an exhortation than an exposition, but we'll do our best here. So we've reached chapter 31, and as I said, we're kind of winding down the leadership of Moses and handing over the reins to Joshua. So we begin the chapter with the words, "Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel." So we start out very simply asking ourselves, what words did Moses speak to Israel? Now we may think that it may be the words of the last chapter or two, or maybe some of the final words of instruction to the people of Israel prior to Moses passing off the scene as he turns the leadership over to Joshua. It's interesting to note, though, that the book we are reading is titled Deuteronomy, or in the Hebrew, it is the word Ella Hadabarim, or these are the words, or more simply, Deberim, or words. And so we understand that it is possible that when Moses spake these words, that it could actually be referring to the whole book of Deuteronomy. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel." So it would appear then that Moses had delivered as a parting address to the people of Israel all the words of the book of Deuteronomy in one singular message. Now, it's an important point here to point out that although this book of Deuteronomy is what Moses delivered to the people, it is not so much the words that are so important, but rather the divine principles that they hold. It has been said that the book of Romans is the New Testament version of the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Romans brings out all the statutes of Deuteronomy, but in principle rather than letter. These words then seem to be a repeat or a repetition of God's commandments, statutes, and judgments, as well as a renewing of the covenant formerly made in Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes, the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." So Moses is drawing the people's attention back to the covenant or the agreement that God had made with them way back in Mount Sinai and even further back with their father Abraham. This covenant was not just a guideline or a casual suggestion, and Moses was making sure that the people are well aware that these people understand the gravity of the covenant that they agreed to. We are all well aware of how God feels about promises or vows or covenants, and this covenant is no exception. It ran deep. It was not a covenant that could be dissolved or that expired at the end of a generation. And it was not to be taken lightly. So we read over and over throughout Scripture of a renewing of this covenant and a reminder of the stipulations surrounding this agreement. Throughout this book of Deuteronomy, Moses recalls and underpins the importance of this covenant and the conditions surrounding it. When we do a quick search of the word covenant as related to the Bible, we read the definition as follows. "The conditional promises made to humanity by God as revealed in Scripture. An agreement or the agreement between God and ancient Israel in which God promised to protect them if they kept his law and were faithful to him." This agreement or covenant then was paramount to the existence of Israel's blessings and protection from their enemies. Trust in God's laws, or these words, Deuteronomy, would bring life and ultimately an opportunity of immortality in the kingdom age. Forsaking this covenant, or God's laws, statutes, or judgments, would bring cursing and death. So as a parting note, then, Moses once more brings the words of God's laws to the hearing of all the people. Now, we know this was a final appeal to the children, as Brother Len brought out, of the people that Moses had led out of Egypt. So right from Moses' own mouth, he was appealing to Israel to remember the covenant and conditions they had agreed on with God. If the children of Israel were obedient or faithful to the Lord, he would not forsake them. But if they were not, he would withdraw from them. The covenant that God made with Israel was a binding contract. And we understand that although God promised to forsake Israel in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, it did not mean that God would dissolve the covenant that he made with them. We turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. It says, "Though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and I will leave thee, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So while God promised not to forsake his people if they were faithful to his covenant, he later says in the verse 17 that if they were unfaithful to him, he would most certainly forsake them and hide his face from them. The covenant, however, remained. And while many died and were taken captive for their infidelity on a national level, God did not make a full end of them. And we are witness today of him waiting for a remnant of faithful ones to rise out of humanity that choose to uphold the covenant of God. It would seem then that when God forsook his people for their unfaithfulness, that he was actually exercising what Christ later put into words as Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, where he instructed his disciples on how to handle persistent and unrepentant sin. It appears to be more of a withdrawal or a disfellowshipment type situation, with the object being for Israel to repent and to reconcile back to her God and her vow. We recognize that this covenant, which is a binding agreement between two parties, has very close parallels to our modern day marriage vows. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 23, says, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people." In Leviticus 26, verse 12, it says, "I will be your God, and ye shall be my people." It's what God desired. He wanted to be Israel's God. He wanted them to be his people. In marriage vows today, we would hear something very similar. We may hear something like, "I will be your husband, and you will be my wife." And in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, we read similar language where God says, "For I am married unto you." And in verse 20 of that same chapter, it says, "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." So we could see strong correlations in the wording between what God used as his covenant with Israel and what we use today as a marriage vow. In fact, isn't it interesting when Moses, in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, read out the curses to the people, that after each statement from verses 15 to 27, we read, "And all the people said, Amen, or so be it." Does it not also sound like the words, "I do," or "I will," in a modern-day marriage vow? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "Ye did cleave unto the Lord your God, and are alive, every one of you, this day. We understand that the word cleave was given to us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and is reserved in that verse for the union between a man and a woman. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God made a commitment to Israel in many places throughout Scripture, not only here in Deuteronomy, but in all Scripture he testifies and shows evidence of his commitment to Israel. So in this farewell address to the people, Moses makes a solid point that even though the covenant was made to a different generation, and even though the generation prior was not faithful and they had perished in the wilderness, God had not changed the covenant, and he was committed to this generation as well as generations to come. This covenant, however, was dependent on their obedience to his laws, his statutes, and his judgments. Not that the covenant dissolved if the people were disobedient, but they removed themselves from the blessings and the divine influence and mercy of God. Those that were faithful remained under the watchful protection of God's blessings. And so we see in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy that Moses was drawing the people's attention back to that covenant that they had made by reading them the law. And he knew that this word and their adherence to it was the key to their success, as it is with ours. It is very fortunate for us that we can fast forward ourselves in Scripture to see how this concept played out. Did the people listen to Moses' final words here in Deuteronomy? Did the people cleave to the law and to the words of the covenant? If we turn to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, we are all able to read the record some 600 years after Moses spoke these words to the people to see what the prophet Hosea had to say about the people of Israel. He says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of God. I will also forget thy children." So approximately 600 years after Moses passes off the scene, the people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The question is, the knowledge of what? Well, the only knowledge that Hosea can possibly be referring to here is the knowledge of the conditions of the covenant. Or in other words, Hosea was talking about the knowledge of this law that he was stating to them here in Deuteronomy. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes, the judgments, which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them, and keep them, and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even with us who are all of us here alive today." And so we see that God is restating the statutes and the judgments to the people standing before him, the same as he had done for their parents 40 years earlier. But now he is telling them that this is not an ancient covenant, that this is a current and binding covenant, and it is between all of you that stand here today and God. So we find ourselves in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy with Moses expounding the knowledge of what God expects from his people if they wish to uphold their end of the covenant. But as we just read in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, they lacked knowledge. They rejected knowledge, and they forgot the law. God knew they would forget. And so Moses sits down and writes out this book of Deuteronomy, which contains the law, and again he delivers it to the priests, the sons of Levi, as we read in Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, And he commands them to read this book out before the people. He says in verse 10, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, children, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. So why do we suppose that Moses wanted this book read out to all the people every 7 years? Well, I believe the answer comes in the very next verse, in verse 13. It says that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land, whither ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Now we notice right away the phrase, which have not known anything. Now obviously, he was not referring to stupid people or foolish people. What God meant was to all those people that don't have a knowledge of him. People that are not familiar with his laws, his statutes, and his judgments. Those are the people which have not known anything. And so when we look back to Hosea, we understand that these people would one day be condemned for letting this record and other records of God's law and his covenants that they had made with God slip between their fingers. They lacked knowledge, Hosea says. Why would this knowledge be so important? Are we to understand that knowledge, or the amount of knowledge we have, is the key to inheritance of immortal life? If we don't have the same amount of knowledge as the brother or sister next to us, does that mean I will be destroyed, as it says in Hosea? Once again, I think God gives the answer right here in the 12th and 13th verse of Deuteronomy 31. It says, gather the people together, men, women, and children, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. There are two separate places here that state what God is trying to accomplish. The words we are looking for are the two words, fear. We may think this surely can't be what God is trying to emphasize here. How could God possibly want us to fear him? In today's society, the idea of any kind of fear associated with the worship of God is foreign. We have been bombarded with the church view that God is a God of love, mercy, grace, and compassion. It is true that our God is a God of great love. He has wonderful compassion and mercy. However, we need to understand the other side of God. And this is what Moses is referring to here. The people must learn God's will, his laws, his statutes, and judgments so that they might fear the Lord. Now, this is a hard saying for our generation to hear. Today's society would likely class this attitude as fear-mongering or forcing people against their will. Our society does not want to fear God. They want to bring God down to the level where he is equal to them or a very powerful friend who loves them unconditionally. They want to believe that God is here strictly for our salvation. At best, our society wants to believe that God didn't really mean fear, as in fright or dread or scared. The word fear in relation to God has been reduced to respect. They want to believe that God just wants us to respect him. And the truth is, God needs us to fear him. And if we look in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now we note the word knowledge here again. the beginning of that knowledge is fear. And when we go back to Deuteronomy 31, verse 12, and we look up the word fear and go back to its original Hebrew root word, we find out that God was not simply looking for respect. We find the word actually conveys fright, or as Brother Len brought out earlier, to be terrified. So when Moses commanded the priests to read this book of the law to the people, because God wanted to instill real fear in the people, we know Moses was not simply trying to instill respect for God into the people with the words of this law, because we read later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that perfect love, or when love is made perfect, it casteth out fear. So if God was trying to develop respect amongst his people for himself by reading them the law, then why would he later want them to cast out respect, which they had developed? Wouldn't respect be something God would want us to keep and not cast out? If that was so, we could read the verse as follows. Perfect love casteth out respect. But it doesn't say that. It simply says, perfect love casteth out fear, or terror, or fright. Job chapter 28, verse 28 says, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And Psalms 111, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. God's people lost this fear of God. Why did they lose their fear? Obviously, it was because they stopped reading God's word. And in Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 to 13, things seem fairly optimistic. God tells them not to be afraid of their enemies, that he will be there for them and will not forsake them. He tells them to be strong and of good courage, for God will hold up his end of the covenant. He tells them not to be afraid of their enemies, that he will be there for them and he will not forsake them. But in verse 14 to 30, we read another story. He tells Moses, or he calls to Moses and Joshua to come and speak with him in the tabernacle privately. And here God reveals to them that the people will not be faithful to him. They will break his covenant that he made with them, and God will hide his face from them. God gives Joshua the charge of leading his people and instructs him in the same way, be strong and of good courage. God then instructs Moses to write out a song and teach it to the people. He wants this song to be a witness against them when they have rebelled against him and broken the covenant, and God has forsaken them. God knew, as it says in verse 21, that this song would not be forgotten out of their mouths, and in days to come, the words of this song would testify against their infidelity. Whether that be the case in Psalms 137 or not, it is certainly poetic that the Babylonians required a song from the exiled Israelites as they were taken captive into the land of the Babylonians. We read in Psalms 137, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they carried us away captive, requiring of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, singing us one of the songs of Zion. And they say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now we can't be certain that the song the people of Israel may have sang, but wouldn't it be poetic if it were the song that Moses wrote and taught them to sing prior to his death? The song was to be a witness against them, and wouldn't the words stimulate the mind of the people as they sat there captives in a strange land, singing a song that Moses prophetically taught them. Knowing that they had failed to obey, and that they had been unfaithful to their God, and that he had in fact hid his face from them. Moses clearly states to the people in Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, "Be not afraid and fear not." But we understand that he was referring to fearing Israel's enemies. He was telling them, "Do not fear your enemies, for God is there to protect them." We do understand, however, that that was contingent on their obedience, and that obedience came from the knowledge of God's laws, precepts, and judgments. And that knowledge developed fear within them for God. Moses says, "Do not fear your enemies, fear the Lord your God." It's not difficult to see that society today has lost the fear of God. In fact, it would be safe to say that society has pretty much lost fear of all authority. Is that not because they have forsaken the Word of God? Is it not because they lack knowledge of a true God? Society has stopped reading God's laws, statutes, and judgments, and has replaced it with a new religion where the happiness of man far outweighs the happiness of God. God commanded Moses to write down the words of Deuteronomy and make sure it was read to the people, man, woman, and child, and the stranger within their gates, because he knew they would forget the law and the covenant. He knew if they forgot God's word, they would stop fearing Yahweh. And if they stopped fearing him, they would stop loving him. And if they stopped loving him, they would be unfaithful to him. And so he said, "Read my law, know my law, fear my law, and love my law." And as a final appeal, for God knew that they would be unfaithful, he commanded Moses to teach them a song in order that they would have a witness that would call to them to repent and reconcile unto God whom they had been unfaithful to and whom they had broken the covenant with. God desired that they would return to him. And I believe this chapter is a preemptive strike against the unfaithfulness even before it happened. The very wise instruction here seems to be for the children of Israel to cleave to God's word, to hang on tightly to God's statutes and judgments, for they are the only thing that could influence them to remain faithful to their God. This book of Deuteronomy was their lifeline. It taught them to fear or be afraid of God, which was the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and eventually love. And when that love has been perfected, it would cast off fear and terror, revealing a beautifully developed spiritual bride for Christ at his return. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, we read, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man."
Thank you, Brother Kelly. This chapter is open for discussion.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Appreciate our Brother Kelly's effort in bringing so much out of this chapter. He concentrated so much on the covenant and the aspect of the fear of God, and was talking about the covenant that God made. And when we turn to Judges chapter 2, verse 1, and as it goes on, it says, "And I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you." So we see Israel was unfaithful, and they did break their covenant with God, but God never broke his covenant with them. And Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel says something, can't quote it, but it's to the effect of that the disobedience of a nation does not dissolve the rights of the king. And Israel was their king. And so we see that no matter what they did, God was still working with them, and it's right before our eyes today. We see the nation of Israel, and we know that they're astray, and we know that's also going to change. But just the very testimony of them being there proves that God is still working with them. What nation in the history of the world was ever driven out of their own nation, scattered for almost 2,000 years, and then gathered back into their own land to become their own nation again? It's unparalleled. And it's obviously setting up the conditions for the return of Christ. He mentioned the fear of God, and we see that it's an interesting study because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We have to begin with a fear. When Israel was gathered to the mount and it burned with fire and it trembled and the sound of the trumpet louder and louder and louder, this was their introduction to God on a level which immediately inspired such fear. They said to God, "You go talk to God. We'll stay back here." And so there is initial fear that always must stay with us through our lives because God doesn't change. However, through time, that develops into a deep love for God, never leaving the fear of His great power. When we see the type of Daniel in resurrection, Daniel, one of the greatest men, and by God's own testimony, to ever obey Him, in type, stands trembling. How will we be? But that love must be developed deeper and deeper when we realize that the Holy Spirit that Christ had and the power that He had, and by the end of His life, John could lovingly lay across his chest and say, "Who is it, Lord?" In total confidence, in total submission, but having a great union, and that's what we must develop with God, that deep personal love.
Well, thanks, Brother Kelly, for those strong words of exhortation there, and his encouragement for us to increase in knowledge, amongst other things, highlights how blessed we are to be here today. Not that we're exactly looking to discover anything new here, but we're looking to build upon what knowledge we have so that we can go forth and apply God's commands to a greater extent in our lives. Now, I wanted to consider the fact that Moses, one of the greatest men who's walked this earth, couldn't go into the land. We know why he couldn't go into the land, but I'd like to suggest that it was not fitting that he should go into the land, because we know that the law was not designed to give life. It was a shadow of good things to come, not the very image itself. And Paul brings out in Hebrews the fact that the high priest went in once a year into the holy place. He says the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. And he also brings out that they had to go without the camp, or the believers had to go without the camp unto Christ, because, as we all know, the law itself was not put there to provide life. It was put there as a shadow, as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So it was more fitting that Moses, who was the dispenser of the law, at least the medium to the people of that law, it was fitting that he should not bring them into the land, and that Joshua, the type of Christ in another aspect, was to bring them into that land. Now, stemming from that thought is the fact that God's will can be accomplished, his objects can be wrought through man's failures. And we'll remember back to last year, we studied here the book of Habakkuk. And one of the concerns of Habakkuk was that the Assyrian nation was a wicked nation. They were a terrible, cruel nation. And he said that God was of purer eyes to behold iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And I think we've got to realize that God's plan with this earth is the way he effects his will does not have to be confined to what we would think would be the rights and wrongs of a case. So when we can see good objects realized, we do not need to assume, even in our own lives, that in order to get at that final eventuality, that right has been done in order to do it. In other words, we must not judge by results. We must judge righteous judgment and realize that whilst God is weaving out his master plan, there's different failings throughout the course of mankind and in our own lives, and we must not justify the cause or must not justify the result by the means.
Jesse, we have Brother Curtis right here.
Thank Brother Kelly for his thoughts. One of the things he pointed out is that society has changed in general about, you know, we're in a society of love now. And you think, well, why? And I think it comes down is that society in general don't understand the nature of man and you know, that how sinful we are. They think use positive reinforcement, don't ever use negative reinforcement. And I don't think you can do, I don't think that's possible with man. We know what we're made of. We looked the last few days at how many curses was given compared to how many blessings. Those were not positive reinforcements. Those were curses. They were negative, you know, they were negative reinforcement. They did this, this is what was going to happen. They did this, that's what's going to happen. And, you know, I think we've, our society, that's the problem with our society, is they think man is basically good. And if you give them a choice, they'll do the right thing. No, if you give them the choice, they'll do the wrong thing. And I think as Christadelphians, we understand that. And, you know, it says they did what was right in their own eyes in certain places in the scriptures. That's natural man. Man's going to do what's right in his own eyes. It's not right with God. There was one verse here that I would kind of like to ask a question about. And that would be verse 29. It says, evil will befall you in the latter days. And we know in Scripture, most of the time when it mentions latter days, we're talking about the return of Christ. And so is that verse there speaking, you know, of 80, 70 time, or is it speaking of more, you know, and they're being scattered throughout history, or is that a specific prophecy that's still going to come about?
Brother Glenn.
When I was listening to Brother Kelly's remarks, I thought he did a very good job. But there were certain things that he brought to my mind, and whenever he was talking about that God had not cast off Israel forever, but that they wouldn't go unpunished, I couldn't help but think about how God dealt with David in the case of Bathsheba, which we're reading in our readings at this time. But, you know, he didn't cast off David, but he didn't leave him unpunished. He said, "Thy sword shall never depart from thy house." But we know that David was a man after God's own heart, even after that terrible incident, and that we know that God loves him and that he is still to play a very important part in God's plan. And the other thing that Brother Kelly brought out was how we should cleave unto the Lord. And every time I hear that word cleave or clave, I think of the book of Ruth, where it says that Ruth clave to Naomi, but her sister Orpah kissed Naomi and left. And that, in my mind, that's a symbol of lip service. You know, didn't really have the right heart. Didn't take those things into her heart the way that Ruth did. So Ruth clave unto her mother, and she says certain things to her mother it says, hear Naomi's trying to talk to her daughters-in-law to tell them to go back to their people and to their gods, and that she would go back to her land and to her people. And it says, and they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now those are wonderful words of commitment and dedication and love. And that is the way it should be between us and God and the truth, His Word. We should cleave to it until death. And Brother Kelly brought out the idea of the marital bond. And we see that in the relationship that we are to have with God. And we see that with the relationship that He had with the children of Israel. They're running after other gods was a spiritual adultery. They were unfaithful. And so, we have to keep that in mind. It's a more serious thing than we might see on the surface. It runs very deep, as Brother Kelly said. Another idea that crossed my mind was that God is never unfaithful. And we never have a reason to leave God or to break that covenant with Him. But on the other hand, on our part, that can happen. And it's a terrible thing when it does. But it helps to know that God is always faithful and He will never forsake us as long as our heart is right. That we love Him, we fear Him, and we obey Him.
Brother Jerry.
When the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai and that mountain quaked in fire and it was so terrible that they told Moses to go up and we don't want to go up, we're afraid. And eventually they made the statement, all that thou hast said, we will do. And in my opinion, when we go down into the waters of baptism, when we're going to make that commitment, we essentially are saying, all that thou hast said, we will do. And that's, and if I've got that right, that's a very serious statement. And we need to see what happened to the children of Israel when they didn't do all that God said. So it's something that we need to bear in mind because I think they're compatible things.
Brother David.
In the 25th and 26th verse, Moses commanded the Levites to spear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be a witness against thee. our brother in his opening remarks brought out a lot about the fear. And, we know the Ark represents Christ. It's in the Most Holy. But before we can enter that Most Holy, there will be a judgment that we will have to go through. And it is the law that will be a witness for us or against us. Here he says, against thee, because he knew that Israel was a wicked nation and that they would turn away from them. And he says in the 17th verse, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And that is a common thing that I know I do, and I'm sure there's others too. When trials come on us, we say, why me? Why does this happen? And that's not the right attitude. Do we fear God that we can say, why are you doing this to me? What right do we have to say that. We should say, what can I learn from this? God's obviously putting me through a trial. If it's not for me, it's for those around me. In the 18th verse, he said, I will surely hide my face in the day for the evil which they have wrought. So, sometimes God is not with us because we are not with him. It's not that he's left us, but that we have left him. And, it's by this fear that we must have. It's easy to say, well, Israel didn't do this and Israel didn't do that. But we're spiritual Israel, and we can make the same mistakes that Israel did.
We've got time for one more comment, if anybody wants to.
Yeah, I too would like to thank Brother Kelly for his remarks, and I like how he ended this morning, and it was with this quote from Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So this is our duty, is to fear Elohim, and he made a point to tell us that fear is reverence or respect. So, how do we reverence or how do we respect, the Elohim, the deity? I think you can do it multiple ways, but, the first is you got to realize, your position in the eyes of God, that we are dust and ashes. There's none good. Yahweh does not think on a natural level. He doesn't really care if our feelings get hurt. We have commandments. We have to follow those commandments. And if we do those, then I believe that is showing him respect and reverence.
That'll wrap up this morning's study class.